We're already to the end of chapter 3 today. Like, we're just moving right along, right? This is great. Things are getting interesting. The Apostle Paul has been building arguments. He's showing how God is the righteous judge of the universe, but how he cares about our works. He takes those things into consideration. But then last week, he concluded by saying that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our own sin. Now, that's a very revealing statement. That means that the law was only ever good for showing us how sinful we actually are, that it can't actually stop us from sinning. It doesn't have the power, the ability to stop us from sinning. I suppose that should be obvious, but it's amazing how many people today will still try to earn their righteousness before God by the good things that they do, by trying to keep the whole law. And hopefully you're seeing as we go through this that that really doesn't work. The bigger takeaway from last week is that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. No one will be able to do that. Even though Paul said earlier that theoretically one could attain justification by keeping the law, in real life we see that it simply doesn't work. It simply cannot happen because we have been corrupted by sin and nobody keeps the whole law. We all fall short. Well, no one can attain to this standard that we highlighted. God's standard is absolute moral perfection. Now, this leaves us with a pretty big unanswered question, which is what we're going to tackle today. How then can I gain God's approval? How do you do it? How can you gain his approval? And I said that today's message would be the best news that you've ever heard, and whether you've heard the news before or you're hearing it for the first time, I guarantee you it is the best news that you will ever hear. So let's get into it. Let's start chapter 3, verse 21, and we'll pick it up where we left off last week. Let's start by reading verse 21 down to 26. This is the righteousness of God through faith. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's just go that far for now. He starts there in verse 21 with the words, but now. Now, that's to contrast what he's been talking about, because if you remember, this is a turning point. He ended the previous section by saying, no one will be justified by the works of the law. He kind of left us on this very negative sort of thought. He says, but now, something different he's going to reveal to us about this righteousness. And he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, you have to understand, and this is why I'm here to help you as you take notes in your Bible, he's paralleling language that we've already seen, and you may not have noticed it, but if you're to back up to chapter 1, verse 17, take a look in your Bible, flip back there, chapter 1, verse 17, you'll see he says, the righteousness of God is revealed, right? And I got you to highlight that because then in verse 18, he contrasted that with the wrath of God is revealed. Remember? I had you kind of compare those two statements. So he says the righteousness of God is revealed, but Paul doesn't get into that at that point. Instead, he wants to deal with the sin problem first, and so he starts by talking about the wrath of God being revealed. And so starting at chapter 1, verse 18, there's like this big parenthesis, and all he's been talking about up until now is the wrath of God and how we are sinful and how no one has attained righteousness through the law, that we're all sinners. This is what he's been talking about. Now he's going to come back and pick up the thought that he started in 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed. So now in chapter 3, verse 21, I want you to highlight the righteousness of God has been manifested. And put a little side note, see 1:17, because he's picking up the argument that he started earlier. That whole section on God's wrath against sin was this parenthesis in Paul's discourse. Now he's coming back to God's righteousness that is revealed. And notice what he says now. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What? After all of this discussion on God's wrath and man's sinfulness, Paul is now saying that somehow we can be justified, made righteous before the judge of the universe, apart from the law. What? How can we do that? This is unexpected and really, honestly, amazing news that Paul is sharing here. It is the most amazing news that you will ever hear, that you can somehow, apart from the works of the law, apart from God's standard of absolute moral perfection for you, you somehow can be right with God, justified with God. And he's going to explain that to us today. Now, he says here, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, so although it's coming across as news to us, this amazing news, the law and the prophets actually testified to it. We'll get back to that. We're going to come back and revisit and see how that was true at an earlier time. Okay, so we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Let's continue here in verse 22. He says that this righteousness apart from the law is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All right, let's break that down. There's three things here about this righteousness. First of all, it's from God. Now, that's what we need, right? Righteousness guaranteed by the judge of the universe himself. That's the kind of righteousness you want. Better than any judge in any courtroom in our land, you're going to have the judge of the universe tell you that you are righteousness based on his declaration. That's what you want. And the wording here actually suggests that it's God's own righteousness, the righteousness of God. That could be possessive in the sense that he owns it, but it could also be in this sense that it is his own righteousness that he's giving to you. You're like, wow, I'd like some of that. The second thing we see is that it's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith. It is bestowed based on one's confidence in Christ, not based on our own efforts. And this confidence specifically is in Jesus. As we're going to see, this refers to confidence in who he is, and on what his death on the cross has accomplished for us as sinners. And Paul's going to get into that in detail in the upcoming chapters. The third thing we see that he says there is that it is for all who believe. It isn't just for Jews. It's not just for Gentiles or for any one specific group of people. It is for everyone. You know, there's a lot of talk about Jews right now, right? In the news, we've been talking about what's going on in Israel and the Middle East. Do you know what Jews need? They need Jesus. And while we're talking about different people groups, do you know what Palestinians need? They need Jesus. Do you know what Ukrainians need? Jesus. Do you know what Russians need? Jesus. What do the Chinese need, by the way? Jesus. What do Americans need? What do Canadians need? We all need Jesus. Jesus is the answer for all of our problems, all of our issues. And he says here, for there is no distinction. He's saying there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile or any other people group. And when you think about it, that's the kind of attitude you would expect from the God of the universe who is truly just, who treats everyone equally and fairly. The same rules apply to everyone. You know, guys, we all need to check our hearts every day because human nature has us always kind of dividing people into groups, making distinctions. We do that so that we can elevate one above the other, so we can feel better about ourselves. But we need to check our hearts. When we see people who dress differently, who speak differently, who have a different skin color, who have different opinions and beliefs on things, we need to remember God loves all people equally, and he will judge all people fairly. He does not have favorites. We need to remember God loves all of us equally, that Jesus died for all of us, and that Jesus is the solution for all of us. You can say amen to that if you want, right? He's the solution for all of us. Verse 23, the reason why there is no distinction, look at what he says. First, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction because we're all sinners who don't measure up to God's standard. His standard, of course, is absolute moral perfection and the glorious results of that standard. We all fall short of that. You know, God is glorious and his standards are glorious. And when you live by God's standards, you know what happens? Our lives actually become more glorious. You can count on this. Because God is glorious and his standards are glorious, when we live by his standards, our lives become more glorious. The world around us that we touch becomes more glorious. The problem is, we just can't sustain it. We can't sustain it. You know, many of you are familiar with a famous basketball player named Wilt Chamberlain. Anyone remember Wilt Chamberlain? Right? Amazing basketball player. Most people know him for what? What did he do that no one's ever accomplished in basketball before? Anyone? 100 points in one single game. Can you believe this? 100 points in a single game. There's actually memes out there that show Wilt Chamberlain's stats for a single game where he's got like 54 points and 32 rebounds and people are like, how many fantasy points would this be, right? You would want him on your fantasy team. Like, so most people know that he once scored 100 points way back in March the 2nd, 1962. But here's the deal. Fewer people realize that on February the 24th, 1967, 5 years later, while playing for the 76ers of Philadelphia, in a game against the Baltimore Bullets, as they were named back then, Chamberlain actually achieved an astounding 100% field goal percentage that game. He shot 100% of his shots went in. He went 18 for 18. It's not like he just took a couple shots. He went 18 for 18. That may be more impressive than the 100-point stat, actually. It's crazy to think of. It's a remarkable feat, still considered to be one of the most iconic performances in NBA history. But what no one will tell you is that the next game that he played, he went 18 for 22 against the Chicago Packers. 18 for 22 is still really good. And the next game, he went 26 for 41 against the New York Knicks. That's 63%. That's still really good. It's not 100%. Right? It's not 100%. So it's just kind of an illustration that we can do amazing things sometimes. People can pull off amazing feats, glorious feats. You score 100 points in a game, I don't care. That's glorious. You go 18 for 18 in your shots, that's glorious. But you can't sustain that. And some of you, you might go a day, right? Maybe. I even have a hard time believing that. If you could go a day without sinning, right? Could you do two? Maybe I'll ask the person sitting next to you. Could they do it? Right? Could they go three? See, we can't sustain it because we're sinners. God knew that sinless perfection was just not sustainable for us either, and that's something that unites all of us. We all fall short of God's glory, of his standard. And so that's what unites all of us. That's why there is no distinctions, because we're all sinners. The second thing that is true about all of us, we see in verse 24, and that is that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not saying here that everyone has received this redemption. He's just saying that the way for us to be redeemed is the same. We're all united in this, that we have to be redeemed through Christ Jesus. It's a gift that he gives to us. As the Apostle Peter once said in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's only through the name of Jesus, and that's true for everyone. And so note this, guys. Humankind's problem is universal. That's sin. It doesn't matter where you go, who you talk to, that's the problem. And the solution is also universal. It's Jesus. That makes a lot of sense when you actually break it down that way and you think about it. The problem in the world is universal, and the solution is universal. That's what you would expect from a just and righteous God. The same solution that applies to everyone. Look at verse 25. Paul says, the solution is Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. All right, so now we're getting to hardcore Romans study, all right? It didn't get real until just now, right? Now it's getting real. We're looking at this word propitiation. Some of your translations, if you're not using an ESV, it may be something else like the words atoning sacrifice. There's other ways that it could be translated. But in the ESV, it's propitiation, which is a very good translation. The word in Greek is hilasterion. It means a sin offering by which the wrath of a deity is appeased. You say, that's a really complicated definition. It is. It's a very kind of complex idea attached to this word, hilasterion. So the idea here is that Christ's death was a sacrifice made to appease God's wrath. All right? God was angry against sin, the sin of mankind, the sin that pervades all of society, the entire world that we're all a part of. But Christ's death appeased God's wrath. Now, there's been a lot of effort by what we call progressive Christians in recent years to take away this substitutionary idea from this word, to say, well, the word doesn't really have to mean that God's wrath came on Jesus, that he died in our place, even though it's always been viewed this way. They don't like the idea of a wrathful God pouring out his wrath on his son, and that that act would in some way appease God's anger. That's just a lot of negative images for people, and they have a hard time with it. But what I want you to know is there may be many reasons to fight very strongly for the traditional understanding, as harsh as it may be, as difficult of a concept as it may be, that God's own wrath came upon his son in our place. There's some very good reasons to hold on to that traditional understanding that is actually very clear in Scripture, and I want to enumerate those for you. The first reason is that the word is a clear reference to the Old Testament mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant where Yahweh appeared. So if you go back in the Old Testament, you see that there was this Ark of the Covenant, and it was this box, and on this box it had a lid, and then there were cherubim, there were angels on either side, right, all overlaid with gold, and that space in between was known as the mercy seat. That was where the priest applied the blood of the goats and the bulls to that mercy seat on behalf of the people who had sinned, right? It's the mercy seat. The word comes from hilas, which is hilasmos. It means appeasement or reconciliation. It's combined with terion, which means the place or instrument whereby something is accomplished. You say, well, help me understand that. Well, let me give you an example. So in Greek, if you take the word ergon, which is the word for work, the noun, not the verb, but the word work, like I do work, and you take that same ending, terion, you get the word ergasterion, which means workplace or workshop. It's the place in which that thing is accomplished. So when you see hilasterion, hilas meaning appeasement, and sterion combined with it, it's the place where appeasement is accomplished. That's literally what the word mercy seat means here. And the word mercy seat got applied, I think, in the King James Bible way back in 1611. That's the translation that was chosen for that concept, and it just stuck through all these years. So it's because some people say, well, mercy seat, did they actually sit on that covering? No, they didn't sit on the ark. You didn't do that, okay? We have enough passages to know you don't do that, all right? But it was the idea that that was the place where mercy came to rest. That's the idea. And kudos to the band today. Elizabeth, your game was on point today because she actually had a song with the word mercy seat in it. You know how hard it is to find a worship song with specific themes, and especially like mercy seat. It said, praise be to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Who's it talking about? That's the Revelation song. That's Jesus, the Lamb, who died on the cross to sit on heaven's mercy seat. It means that he was the sacrifice who takes that place, like on the covenant in the Old Testament and on the Ark of the Covenant, whose blood provides atonement for our sin. And he now in heaven forever is going to be recognized in that way, the Lamb whose blood took all of our sins away. And we'll praise him forever because of that. You didn't catch all of that probably when you sang it, but it's very, very rich. Well, the second reason why we should keep this idea of this substitutionary atonement is that the word is translated as mercy seat only in one other place where it's used in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. So if you're taking notes, right, see Hebrews 9, 5. It's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. It says, above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the hilasterion. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So the writer of the book of Hebrews was comparing all of these spiritual realities that came through Christ with the things that we see in the Old Testament, like the Ark of the Covenant. And he talks about that mercy seat. And it's the same word, hilasterion. Some English translations, like the Darby translation, which is a very literal translation, actually use the word mercy seat here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The only reason why most translations don't use it is because when you look at what he's saying here, he's talking more about the sacrifice that's being made in that place than the place itself, right? The reference here in this passage, he's talking about Christ, who is the one who fills that place rather than the actual mercy seat itself. So it's the focus is on Christ, who is the sacrifice. But it's literally the same word that we see here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Third reason is the Septuagint, sometimes called the LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70. It is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it actually uses the word hilasterion to refer to the mercy seat in 21 of the 27 times that that word is used in the Old Testament. So there's a very direct connection here between that idea of mercy seat and this word hilasterion in Greek. It was definitely referring to that when Paul was using it here. Fourth, the Day of Atonement ritual, explained in detail in Leviticus chapter 16, makes the substitutionary understanding absolutely unavoidable. So let me explain this to you because it's quite amazing. In that story in Leviticus 16, not just a story, but it's a description of what took place in the Day of Atonement ritual. The Day of Atonement ritual had the high priest, who was Aaron at that time. Aaron would actually take two goats. He would take the two goats, and then they would draw lots. One would get the short straw, and one would get the long straw. And the goat that got the short straw was sacrificed on the altar, the blood put on the mercy seat, right? There on the Ark of the Covenant on behalf of the sins of the people. And guess what happened to the other goat? The other goat got to go free. Woo-hoo, good day for that goat. Not so good day for the other goat. So the absolute idea that was built into this whole ritual that was practiced every year was to show that the whole idea was substitutionary atonement. The whole idea was that the wrath of God came down on one goat while the other goat went free. That's the whole picture. And that same idea carries forward to the time of Christ here and what Paul is describing. So it's very clearly used to demonstrate the substitutionary nature of this atonement. Number five, the idea of God's wrath needing to be appeased is not only clearly derived from the Old Testament, but it is the entire context of what Paul's been writing about here in Romans. Have you been paying attention, students? Are you paying attention, right? He begins in chapter 1 talking about how everyone is under God's what? Wrath. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against the sins of man for the things that they should know even without a Bible, right? Even without a church, just by what they can see in nature, God's wrath is against them. This has been the whole thing that Paul's been talking about. Then he goes on to show how we're all under sin, that we're all incapable of attaining God's righteousness, that we're all under God's judgment. Paul makes it clear in many places in this book here in Romans that God's wrath is real. In fact, it's mentioned a dozen times in the book of Romans. And that it's Christ's blood alone that appeases God's anger, that turns away the wrath of God. I mean, look at it. Well, I'll jump ahead and show you a verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. How much more substitutionary can you get than that statement? This is obviously what's taking place. It's abundantly clear in Paul's writing. And one last point, number six, God's wrath is often mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation. We know that Jesus bore God's wrath on our behalf when he came the first time, but when he comes again, guys, he will be the agent of God's wrath on people who have rejected him. This is really important to understand. We just sang that Revelation song. Here's a verse from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15. From Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Then listen to this. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. You see, a lot of people, they like to think of Jesus as the 9-pound, 5-ounce little baby Jesus, right? Who's really gentle and nice and would never do anything to hurt anybody. You can control that little baby Jesus. Everybody likes that idea, but they don't like so much the idea that he's coming back someday. The first time God's wrath came against him, but the second time he will come back to enact God's wrath. And look at the words here. I mean, this is very descriptive. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Do you know what that image is? That is the image of Jesus. You know how like in places in the world, like they make wine and they do it by literally crushing the grapes with their feet? That's the image. And we know that the red juice of grapes is an image for something else. Even in our communion service, we understand this, right? This is the picture that he's giving of the little gentle baby Jesus coming back someday when he will be coming back to act out the righteous judgment of God and God's wrath on those that have rejected him. So I share all of this just to help those progressive types who are offended by the idea of God's wrath to understand you can't get around it. It is very real. It's a real thing. Jesus bore the wrath of God in his own body, just as Isaiah prophesied that he would. And this is one more reason you can add to the list. You can make this number 7 if you want. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 5. But the Messiah was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That is complete substitutionary language, all four of those instances. Now, you remember back in verse 21, Paul said, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, I said I would come back to this, and I try to be an honest person. So let's go back to this. You see, here in Isaiah, the prophet, he's bearing witness to the idea that God would provide righteousness apart from the works of the law. This is what Paul is saying. This is not new information. He said, the prophets and the law testified to this. And so we see it clearly. Isaiah testified to it here and in a number of other places. A lot of other prophets testified to this same thing. And the entire law is built around this idea with blood sacrifices like the one that we mentioned in Leviticus 16, illustrating this substitutionary atonement, this idea that your sins could actually be paid for by something other than you accomplishing the law. Remember, in the Old Testament, yes, they had the law and they had to follow the law, but that wasn't what made them right in the eyes of God. What made them right in the eyes of God was the blood that got spilt by the goats and the bulls every year. Remember that. Nobody was made righteous. Nobody was atoned for their works. The works, the law was there so they didn't destroy themselves. And it was to make their life better. But what provided atonement was blood. And it was substitutionary. It was that blood, that animal dying for you. And that was only temporary until the time that Jesus would come. Well, substitutionary atonement is a key Christian doctrine, and it highlights a few really important things that we have to consider and never overlook. Substitutionary atonement, it highlights the holiness of God. You may really find it intense and very harsh, and a lot of people do, but remember, it's supposed to highlight just how great God is, how holy he actually is. And that goes along with the second point, then the seriousness of our sin. When you consider the gap between the holiness of God and how where we are with our sinfulness, this is what this substitutionary atonement is supposed to demonstrate. That even a tiny amount of sin, it brings God's wrath because it's totally other than what God desires. And as good as you think you are, you're so far away from what God intends. You're so far away from the holiness and the absolute moral standard of who God is. And so am I, and so are all of us. This is what unites us all together. And this substitutionary atonement highlights just how holy God is and how sinful we are. And thirdly, the grace of God to provide Jesus as a propitiation. What a gift! That's what the word grace means. That God, instead of just writing us off, actually came in human form and provided a propitiation for our sin. And then fourth, It highlights the love of Jesus to offer himself as that propitiation. I mean, how much love does it take to allow people to nail you to a cross when you have the ability, as the Bible says, to call down 10,000 angels and say, no, you won't. But he did it out of love. He died on the cross. How much does this highlight his love to be willing to step in front of that train for us, to be able to take the wrath of God on himself and protect us from it? You'll find no love greater. Well, verse 25, God put forward this propitiation, Paul says, in Christ's blood, and it is to be received by faith. And so this brings us to a very important question. Have you received this propitiation by faith? Have you received it? Has the blood of Christ appeased God's anger in relation to you? Has the blood of Jesus been applied to your sin? If you're not sure, that's not a question you want to leave hanging out there. You want to know for sure that that blood has been applied to your situation. The judge of the universe has the ability to declare you righteous forever, but you must receive this propitiation by faith. Verse 25 says, it is received by faith. Now, for centuries, God held back from exercising his full judgment against our sin. You ever think about what patience that would take for God, what self-restraint to not just unleash against all of the sinfulness that he saw through all of these centuries? And Paul says here that his patience actually caused some people to question his justice. Look at the second half of verse 25. He says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, that's patience, right? Forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The ESV Study Bible has an interesting comment on this. Look at what it says. It says, God's justice was called into question because in his patience, he had overlooked former sins. In other words, how could God, as the utterly holy one, tolerate human sin without inflicting full punishment on human beings immediately? That's the point that Paul's getting at here. How could God do this? How could he hold out? Well, God was being just. He was waiting for the right time. Those sins, when he says overlooked, that's not in a permanent sort of way. That was a temporary overlooking, right? Those sins are going to be dealt with. Then verse 26, it says, it was also to show his righteousness at the present time. So when Jesus died on the cross, God's provision as Christ as a propitiation not only showed his righteousness in relation to the past, the fact that those past sins are now being dealt with, they're not just like parking tickets that you don't pay, you just keep throwing them in a drawer, right? Jesus dying on the cross, my son is looking at me because he knows he's got a few in a drawer, right? Sorry, I saw his smile and I got distracted, right? Those past sins, they're not just going to remain in that drawer. Jesus coming and dying on the cross, that paid for those sins. He was dealing with the righteousness that had to be dealt with in regard to those past sins. It's getting done. But then the second part is that it shows his righteousness in the present because he drops our punishment now only when Christ, a suitable substitute, pays the debt that was owed. So we see his righteousness in regard to the past and in the present because he's totally righteous and just in everything that he's doing. You have to come through the one solution, and that is Jesus. When you come to Christ with your sin, it says here, he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, let's pick it up at verse 27, and we'll wrap it up. 27 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. So he starts here in verse 27 saying, then what becomes of our boasting? In other words, how do you boast about this kind of righteousness? He said back in verse 24, it's a gift of grace. It's been given to you. How do you brag about a gift that you received? Has anyone here ever bragged about a gift that you got? No, you don't do that because it's a gift. You didn't earn it. You're like, whoa, did you see this gift I got? I'm the best, right? No, you don't do that. It was a gift that was given to you. You didn't earn it. And so boasting here, he says, it's excluded. There is no boasting in this system. And this is an important question, especially with religious Jews who are present in the audience that Paul is talking to. Remember, they've spent their whole life trying to keep the law and thinking that's what would make them righteous before God. And the Jews actually have a history of becoming proud over their keeping of the law. You can go back and look in the time of Jesus. We read some of those verses a couple of weeks ago, the Pharisees, right? They were very proud that they were keeping the law, or they thought they were. It was true for Paul as well. Paul admitted that he had a certain pride about the fact that he was raised a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. There's another example that I'll draw to your attention today, and this is a gentleman you may know. His name is Dennis Prager. Dennis Prager, I've mentioned him before, I think, in a couple of messages, but I actually really like this guy. I really appreciate his wisdom. I think if you listen to him, you'll get a lot of interesting perspective on things. He's a Jewish man who is kind of a theologian, but also more of a culture kind of commentator. But he can, and if you listen to him a while, you'll kind of see he's a little bit arrogant, right? He is just a little bit. In his latest fireside chat, I think it's number 314, he takes questions, and one of the viewers actually asked a question and asked directly. I thought, this is fascinating. You could tell it was a Christian that was asking the question. If you can be justified by your works. And I'm like, okay, Dennis, take this one, right? And he basically said, yes, you can, right? He actually says, he goes, I hear Christians who say that they know that they're going to heaven. He says, I don't believe that you can know that you're going to heaven. He says, but I think you can be very confident about it if you're a very good person. He says, and I think I'm a good person, so I'm very confident. And I'm like, oh, really? Okay. But you could see the pride that was there. Now, Prager is missing a few things as he's discussing this, and some of these he should be aware of. First of all, his position downplays the holiness of God that we've been talking about. God is so ultimately holy, this standard of absolute moral perfection. It is so beyond us, right? The seriousness of sin and the gap that that leaves between us. He doesn't seem to have a great appreciation for just how big that gap is. And of course, being Jewish, he does not see Christ as the propitiation for our sins that we need. Even though all through the Old Testament, all of these sacrifices are screaming, Jesus is coming, right? He is the Lamb of God. He's missed that. He loves Christian people. We share pretty much all the same values because they're all built on the same system. But people in this state, you know, they're dependent on their own works. And if they think that they're succeeding, they can come across as a little bit proud, as a little bit arrogant. Like, yeah, I'm getting it done, right? God is going to be pleased with me because of what I do. Paul says that boasting is excluded based on this new law that he is proposing, which is the law of faith. A law is like a system, right? This new system of faith, the way that you are made righteous in God's eyes, is called the law of faith, and it's different from the law of works. The law of works says that your acceptance is based on your own righteousness. The law of faith says that your acceptance with God is based on Christ's righteousness. Now listen, guys, someday we're all going to stand before God. And I can tell you right now, I do not want to stand before God in my own righteousness. Knowing what I know about God and his absolute holiness and my sinfulness, the idea that I would stand before God and say, yeah, I'm good enough. I'm good enough for you. I don't want to be in that position. I want to stand before God in Christ's righteousness, not my righteousness. And I think you would all agree. You want to be standing in Christ's righteousness, not your own. Now listen, we've already heard, right? Think about what we've talked about as we've been building these arguments. Does God take our works into consideration in the way he judges? He does, right? There will be degrees of reward, I think, for those who come under Christ's righteousness. I think there will be degrees of punishment for those who don't, right? I don't think it'll be the same exactly for everybody in terms of what they receive, but you cannot be justified, Paul is saying, apart from Christ's righteousness, apart from being in Christ. And you have to be clear on that. You have to be in Christ. God does take our works into account in some way, but he says clearly here, Paul does, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You will not get that declaration from God that you are righteous, right, without being in Christ. I definitely do not want to stand before God in my own righteousness. That would be a disaster. Look at verse 28. He says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So let's go back to our chart and let's add this one because we've been building these arguments as we go along. We keep going up. Last week we said no one will be justified by their works. And now we can go as far today as saying, according to verse 3 or verse 28 of chapter 3, people will be justified by faith in Christ. We're getting more and more clarity as Paul goes through here. A little side note, guys. There have been a few theologians recently who have suggested that when the works of the law are mentioned here, that Paul is only referring to Jewish works of the law under the Jewish legal system and not any works. I would say that the works of the law are definitely in view here, what Paul is mentioning, but Paul and the rest of the New Testament interchange these terms and these ideas constantly. Sometimes it's called the works of the law, sometimes they're just referred to works, sometimes he's talking to a Jewish audience, sometimes he's talking to a Gentile audience. And think about it, under God's from God's vantage point, it's all just works. It's all just an effort of some kind to appease God. So it's all really the same thing. As the gospel is being explained to Jews and Gentiles alike, it is equally true that no one will be justified by the Jewish works of the law or by any other works that we may do. And Paul will soon clarify that salvation comes by faith alone, through grace alone. We're going to see all of these things as we continue in the book. Look at verse 29. In verse 29, Paul makes a good point when he says, "Or is God the God of Jews only?" He's making the point that if justification could be obtained by observing the works of the law, think about it, it would have only been accessible to Jews because Jews were the only ones that had the law. It's a good point of logic. If God was requiring the works of the law to be justified, then the Jews were the only ones that could do it because they're the only ones that had the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law, so they would be doomed automatically. Paul asks, isn't God the God of the Gentiles as well? Of course he is. And so the thing that God is demanding is not going to be based on the law. It's going to be something that is accessible to everyone, which is faith. In verse 30, he says, God is one. What Paul means when he says that here is that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. His character is the same. It doesn't change. His standards are the same. They do not change. He has always justified people on the basis of faith. It's always been on the basis of faith. And you can go back and check this out. If you look in the Old Testament, you see that Abraham and the Israelites or the Jews that came after him, they showed their faith by being circumcised and obeying the law. But they exercised faith first. We're going to see that. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We're going to see that coming up. In the New Testament, Christians show their faith by following Christ and then by being baptized and obeying everything that he has commanded, right? But it starts with faith. In both cases, faith is what comes first. We don't work to earn our salvation. We accept the propitiation, right? The blood applied to that mercy seat, the blood of Christ for our sins, we accept that sacrifice. We do not earn our salvation. In the Old Testament, the propitiation was made by a priest applying blood to the mercy seat. In the New Testament, the propitiation is made by Jesus applying his own blood to our hearts, the blood that he shed on the cross. So as the band is coming up, let me just kind of put a bow on all of this for today. Guys, this is amazing news. It's amazing news. And hopefully, when you were singing the song that we sang earlier, you were singing this from experience. This is my testimony that grace rewrote my story. You need grace to rewrite your story, guys. If you've been depending on your works to make you righteous before God somehow, you need to change that story. You need to take the sacrifice that Jesus made and apply it to your heart. No more boasting. No more bragging about what you've done that's so good, that's going to earn you favor with God. That's a lost cause. He is so holy and you are so not. But grace can rewrite your story. So the question of the day, how can I gain God's approval? You can't. But Jesus can gain it for you. That's the answer. And it is the best news that you'll ever hear. But here's the thing, guys. It's only good news to those who are humble and broken, who are not so determined to try to prove that they can earn God's favor on their own. You see, to those who have been relying on their own good works or their own religious practices, this is actually really frustrating news. Because it means that all that stuff you've been working for, it doesn't mean anything. This is why the Pharisees would get so upset. They put a lot of effort into trying to be holy. Paul, who was a Jew from birth, understood this very well. And so he wraps this section up in verse 31 by answering what every Jew is thinking. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? So the law, you're saying, after all of this, all my life I've been spent trying to do what's right before God, to try to earn my way to God, that it's of no value, this whole thing, the law that I've lived my whole life around? It means nothing? Is the law obsolete? It's interesting, the QWERTY keyboard, you know what we mean by that? The Q-W-E-R-T-Y, right? You ever wonder why we put it in that order? Anyone know the answer to this? Some of you maybe have done some research on this. That layout of the keyboard that we all go, that's so random, why? QWERTY, U-I-O-P, right? Like, why? Why is it in that order? It was actually designed in the 1860s by a guy named Christopher Latham Sholes. He's an American newspaper editor and printer. And the reason why, for those that didn't know, the reason why they were put in this order is because they had these typewriters. Some of you old people remember them, right? I did papers in elementary school on a typewriter, right? Hunting and pecking. I still do that on my keyboard. The reason why they're put in that order is because when you were typing fast and you got two letters that were too close to each other and those hammers that would go together, the typewriter would jam. And so Sholes designed a system where the letters that were most commonly used next to each other, that those letters were spaced out on the keyboard. That's it. Now you know. And there have been attempts over the years to change this to something that makes a little bit more sense. Nothing else has ever stuck. This has always stuck. But here's the deal, guys. It's obsolete, right? Like, it's a pretty obsolete idea. And that's kind of what the Jews are asking here. They're like, is the law obsolete? Does it serve any more purpose? Paul says, by no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. So they're kind of going, okay, the law still has some value. And Paul is going to go on to show that the law is important. After all, it was the law that made us see that our sin was real. It made us see the need for our propitiation. It also reveals the way that God thinks in many ways. But here's the deal, guys. It's just not what justifies us before God. And next week, we're going to see the story of Abraham, and we're going to see that from that story, that what God has always looked for, even before the time that the law was given, going back to Abraham, it was always faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the clarity that we get from it. Thank you for Paul taking the time to break down these arguments and to help us understand how God thinks, the things that he values. It helps us understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of us. It helps us appreciate what God did when he provided his son as a propitiation for our sins so that we could receive justification to be declared righteous before the God of the universe, even though we're sinful, even though on our best days, we can't keep the law. So Lord, help us as we dig into this idea of faith, that we would really see it for what it is, that we would see the amazing gift of grace that it is. And if there's anyone here that has not received that gift, that they would very soon, and that they would see the amazing thing that God was doing and how he did it through Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.